Good evening. I tried so hard not to say good morning right there. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. In life, we have many, many highs and many, many lows. And oftentimes, when we are at our highest, when we have, you could say, a great victory, right? Because Elijah had a great victory in his life. The greatest victory, the best moment in his ministry, really. And he was kind of going off the adrenaline of that. He was very optimistic. And in our lives, we have those moments where we're really excited because we just did something that's really great. Maybe you just got your dream job, right? You got your dream job and you're so excited to start it. Or maybe it's not your dream job, but you just got a job in general that you thought you were going to like. Or you got married and you just think that your spouse is going to be perfect, right? Or you're going to college and you are very excited. You're excited to make new friends. You're excited to take all your classes, and you see your classes, you can kind of think, oh, maybe these are going to be easy. These look easy. These look fun. But then when you go into these things, when you go to your job, all of a sudden it gets hard, and those responsibilities start to pile up, and all of a sudden you kind of think, maybe this wasn't God's will, because you don't like it, right? Because you don't like it, it's not God's will. It's getting hard. I don't like this. And then maybe with your marriage, you find out that your husband is actually not Jesus, and he's not perfect. Go figure. Or you find out that college wasn't exactly as great and fun as you thought it would be, and that the marketing team just did a really good job in making it look like that. You had that high expectation that you were just so excited, and you were just pumped, your adrenaline was rushing, and you go into it very optimistic, and then right when that struggle happens, right when it's kind of just doesn't meet up to your expectations, you kind of feel really down about that. You don't like it, and it creates weakness in you, sadness. Because when you have a victory, a great victory in your life, oftentimes that is when you are at your most vulnerable states, most vulnerable state. And at that point, you are susceptible to becoming weak. When you are at your strongest, you can become weak. And that is where we find Elijah in our passage today. If you're with me in 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to look at it. It says, in verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. So where we are right now, just to give you a quick recap of what just happened in chapter 18. Israel is in a drought. They are worshiping Baal, so they're in a lot of idolatry right now. And what's happening is Elijah confronts Ahab and the 450 prophets, and they get in kind of a competition, and Elijah wins, but not really Elijah. God wins, right? Yahweh wins. And so Elijah's really excited because he just, you know, you look in the chapter, he's kind of mocking Baal, and it's kind of hilarious, and you kind of relate to him, because who wouldn't want to mock Baal a little bit? Kind of a little sarcasm that you see in there. And so Elijah's doing that, and then Elijah and Ahab go into a little bit of conversation, and he prays, and then it rains. So now it's raining. It just ended the drought that was happening. Now we can eat food. And so now, surely Jezebel will repent, right? Surely Jezebel will repent. So we look at verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. And she says this: so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So Elijah just got the biggest threat of his life. He is going to die. And this is something that Obadiah was fearing earlier in chapter 18, because Jezebel has killed many, many prophets. And so now Elijah's one of those prophets. Elijah's life is threatened. And so what does it say in verse 3? It says this, "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there." Or servants, sorry, singular. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough now. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" So here we're going to see in this first point that God provides in our weakness. We're going to see that God provides, he is providing, and he's going to provide. So we see a few things in this chapter, in these few verses here, that God, or that Elijah has kind of a perceived, like a self-proclaimed failure. He feels like he failed because he thought that Jezebel was going to repent. He thought he was going to restore worship to Yahweh in Israel. He thought he was going to do this, but he didn't. And so now he feels really bad. The modern translations, you might be reading a modern translation, it might have said, "and he was afraid," instead of "he saw." The reason for that is simply because of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, translates it as "he was afraid," mostly probably because that's the emotion we're seeing there. So it's not a terrible translation, but we see that he is afraid. So we can say that he is afraid, but he saw that he wasn't there, and now he's running away. We see that Elijah, the prophet of God, right? He's a prophet. Prophets are bringing the word of God to people. He's the bridge from God to people. That's who you're going to get God's word, pretty much. They're telling you what God's word is. And we see Elijah, instead of letting the word of God be the one who's directing him, he's letting his fear and he's letting his emotion direct him at this moment. Because the pain he feels is real. And we kind of might look at this and kind of think he's throwing a little pity party, and he might be. But it is real to him, right? His pain is real to him. But it makes him more susceptible because of the victory he just had, the great victory, greatest of his ministry. And then this opposition comes in, and he's getting threatened. And he had a lot of courage because he thought he was going to die anyway. He could have. And now he is being threatened. We kind of see this fear. He's being driven by his fear instead of by the word of God. When he's supposed to be the one telling people what the word of God is, he lets himself get directed by anything other than that. And what something I want you to kind of key in on is that, because we are susceptible, I need to just stop using that word. We are susceptible to fear like Elijah is. Because Elijah, he's a really human, they're all humans, right? But he's really relatable, humanly speaking. He's really relatable because he shows a lot of human characteristics, like, you know, sarcasm, right? And then this fear. We see that. We relate to him. James says that he's a man like our nature. And we see this fear that he has is being driven by that instead of the word of God. And we're like that too, right? We often get driven by our emotions, maybe not fear. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's our anger, desire for more, whatever it might be. We get driven by that instead of the word of God. And the question, though, that we should be asking, because sometimes we ask, am I going to be driven away from God when I'm not being directed by the word of God? The question isn't that if you're, that's not the question. The question is, how far are you going to be driven away from God when you're not being directed by God? What I mean by that is that when we're not being directed by God, ultimately, we're being directed by something else other than God, right? And if that thing, it's probably Satan at some point, because Satan wants you to not be by God. And if your emotions are what's driving you, it's not going to drive you closer to God. If it's not from God that you're being driven by, it's going to drive you farther and farther and farther away. We see that with Jonah, don't we? Kind of, right? There are some similarities there and here. And there's more similarities, because like Jonah, he had his own pity party too, right? And Elijah, and I'm saying that kind of negatively. I don't mean that I'm saying that more broadly, just so you know. Because I don't think this is exactly like a negative situation. Like what he's doing is all negative. I just want to clarify that. So he's going to a broom tree. Juniper tree, broom tree. This is actually a really interesting part of it because I learned just recently, thanks Ryan, that this broom tree is actually kind of cool. It probably shouldn't be called a tree because it's more looks like a bush. So think of a bush. I do have a picture up there of it, I think. Oh, sorry. I guess I just didn't. There. So it's kind of like a bush, right? This is, I think, roughly how big it gets. I know it's not a very great picture because I got several different looking ones. So I think this is exactly what it would look like. And so you can kind of see that you can kind of like lay under it. And so for shade. And so you can be protected from the heat. And I don't know if you've been outside today. It's really hot. It's really hot, and I don't want to be out there right now. I want to be in the AC. And so what God did, because God's in control, right? So even when he was being led by something other than God, God was still directing him in a sense. Because he still directed him to this little bush. Not little, actually, that's not little. This bush. And what's fun, nice about this bush is that it often has berries you can eat. So he's kind of providing it with him in this way where he's giving him food. It also has like some medicinal properties, right, Ryan? It has some medicinal properties. At least so I read it on a website somewhere. But it was a botanist website that did say that it had medicinal properties. So you kind of see that it's, sorry for embarrassing you, by the way. I don't mean to. we see that it has properties. God is providing for him in several different ways that he doesn't even see. And so he's providing for a despairing Elijah. And we see in, well, let's not get ahead of myself now. We see a few statements that he says. He says, God, I want to end my life. I'm done. It is enough. I'm tired of this. I really don't want to continue pretty much being your prop. I can't do this anymore. Jezebel is getting the best of me. She's going to kill me. I can't take this anymore. I'm done. It's enough. Take my life. And he says, I am no better than my fathers. He was no better at getting rid of Baal worship. So when he says my fathers, he's talking about all those prophets that went before him. If you looked in chapter 18 in the beginning, you see that they're talking about all the prophets, mentioning the prophets that Jezebel slaughtered, that she killed. And so he's terrified of that. And he's saying, I'm no better than them. And what we see here is kind of his situation is showing him his heart. Because a lot of times what God does, because these situations that happen, hard times in your life, they happen. Because this is a messed up world. We're in a sin cursed world. Messed up stuff happens. But God uses those situations to show you what's in your heart. An illustration I learned from college was that, talking about a tea bag. So with the tea bag, for those of you who love tea, a tea bag has a lot of contents inside the bag, obviously. That's why it's a tea bag. And you put it in water. If you put it into cold water, what do you get? Really just disgusting water is all it is. Not much. You just get like a little bit of its contents out, right? Not much of it. You just get some out. Maybe you get some of the grounds out of the bag. I don't know. But you don't get a lot out of it. Nothing's really getting extracted. You put it into hot water then, you boiling water, that's when you get stuff out. That's when the flavor starts coming, and the longer it's in there, the more that comes out, right? And it starts tasting good to some people. And so that's similar to our hearts. So when we put our hearts into cold water, so our tea bag is the heart. We put it into cold water, What's the cold water? Cold water is literally just something that's not pressuring you. It's just there. Your life is great. Nothing. You're happy. Nothing bad is happening. No one. No annoying coworkers. How great is that? I'm not insulting the pastors. I would call them my bosses, not my coworkers, for that clarification. But hot water would be something that's pressuring you. Maybe it's an annoying spouse. Yeah, no one looking around in the room. No one looking at your spouses. But maybe it's that. Maybe it's your job really is not fun right now. And so God uses that situation to kind of like pull what's in your heart out. Using that to pull everything out of your heart to kind of show you what are the contents inside of it. What are the contents inside your heart when you're in those hard situations? And we see in here that he feels like he is no better than his fathers. So he's comparing himself, which is a terrible idea, comparing yourself to other people. That often still makes you more depressed. That just hurts you more. When you start comparing yourself, there's that. But he is comparing himself in the sense that he thought he was better than those other prophets. He wanted to be better. He wanted to be the one to make, most likely, it's not explicitly said, I guess, in the text, but we can really infer very well that he wanted to be better than than the other prophets. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said that. He wanted to be better. He wanted to be the one to end the Baal worship. He wanted Jezebel to repent. He had these expectations on God that he should never have placed. And do we do that sometimes? Do we pray to God for something, and when he doesn't give it to us, do we get mad at God? I think we do. I think oftentimes you'll pray to God asking him to, I don't know, give you a spouse, and he doesn't do it, and then you claim that you're lonely and you get mad at him, or maybe you want a better job and he's not giving you that better job, and your job still kind of stinks and you still have really annoying coworkers. And why is he doing this? I thought this was God's will. But just because it's bad doesn't mean it's not God's will. I mean, bad in the sense that you have annoying coworkers, that's not actually that bad. Just because it's not something you like doesn't mean it's not God's will. And that's a hard truth to say at some circumstances. I understand. I don't say that too crass. But next, we do see. Verse 5, to move along, to try to get you guys out at a good time. We see verse 5. We see, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, and suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he was, and then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat. He arose, he ate, he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So what's significant about, there's something significant about the fact that God sent his angel to give him food, laying the food next to him, right? God instituted the first DoorDash and gave him angel food cake. But seriously, we see that kind of sentence, not the same form of sentencing, not the fact that there's just food at his head, but we see in Elijah's life in the last three chapters, or these three chapters from 17 to 19, that God is providing for him. He provides for his children. He gives them food. He makes sure that they are okay. He knows what they need, and he gives it, and he knows when they need it. Because sometimes we think we know when we need something, but we really don't know what's ultimately best for us, right? We need to trust God in his providence in our life. Next, we are getting to where is really the focal point of this passage. So the end of verse 8, we see Elijah is being sent to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. It's just another name for Mount Sinai. It's the Mount of God. So he's traveling there 40 days and 40 nights. I have a map. I don't know if that's the next slide. I have a map to show you guys kind of like where he's going. It's not great. It's not a great map. But you see, if you look at Jezreel and you kind of just look, make sure I'm saying my right direction, to the left, that's where Mount Carmel would have been. And so that's about a 16-mile trip. And so Jezreel, which is on the top, down to Beersheba, that's about 100 miles, roughly. Some commentators say 80, some say 120. I'm just splitting the difference. I'm saying 100 miles. So that's about 116 miles already. To Beersheba, to all the way to the bottom of the screen, to where is Mount Sinai. And the direction, the amount of miles is not clear because a lot of the mileage that were showing me were modern roads. It's roughly, the amount of walking that he did was 300 miles. So 116 miles is what he walked at first, and then God fed him, saying, you have a great journey ahead of you, so I'm going to feed you, and then you're going to come away, and you're going to come to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, where we see the presence of God. This place is most associated with the presence of God. It's very significant because this is really echoing back to Exodus 33. And I don't know if you remember my sermon. I wouldn't really blame you if you didn't. And when I preached on Exodus 33, we see that Moses is talking to God on Mount Sinai. And he is... Sorry, I got a cough. Sorry. He's talking to God on Mount Sinai. He's kind of interceding for Israel. And so the point of it, the whole point of the chapter really is just that God is your treasure. He's better. He is ultimately far better than anything. He himself is better than anything he can do for you. He is the thing that you need, not what he does for you. And Elijah's going to see that. And that's what he's going to build up to. God, we see in verse 9, if you look at me, look at it with me. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So some think this is kind of like a rebuke. Like, what are you doing here? Which wouldn't make sense because God told him to come there, right? God is trying to get Elijah to consider what he's doing. Trying to make Elijah think, what am I doing right here? Why did God take me here? What am I doing now? And what am I going to do next? So verse 10, we see Elijah's response to God. So he said, I have been very zealous, or you could say jealous, for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. We see in Elijah's response that he thinks he's all alone. No one else is there. No one else loves God. No one else is serving God like I am. No one cares about you, God. Why does no one care about you like I do? Why am I alone? We see that in Elijah's pain, he isolates himself, right? When he went to the juniper tree, he isolated himself. He left his servant away. He pushed his servant away. I would assume his servant cared for God if Elijah cared for God. I would assume that. I think you can assume that. I don't know why he wouldn't. You know, he pushed his servant away, which is probably for protection. He was probably trying to protect his servant, to be fair. So there's one person. There's at least one person that cares about God, right? But you look in the last chapter, who killed all the prophets of Baal? Like, literally killed them. Who took the swords and killed them? It wasn't Elijah. It was the people around him. It was the Israelites that saw that Yahweh is God. And then you forget about Obadiah. Obadiah in the beginning of chapter 18. And then I could probably keep going on and keep listing people who love God at this moment, or probably do. I mean, Israelites are a little fickle. But they probably love God. And so you kind of see that through Elijah's pain, it kind of blinds him. He gets these like rose-colored glasses on. He doesn't see reality as it actually is. It's blinding him to what's actually true. And so he thinks he's alone. His pain is making him feel more alone than he actually is. It's a very self-centered way of thinking. He's in a place of pity, in a pit. But he's keeping himself in there. He's forcing himself to stay in there. By claiming he's alone, by forgetting about everyone else around him. But God is just trying to make him think a little bit. He's being gracious. He's not rebuking. He's just being gracious and trying to lead him and soften his heart to see if he is going to understand what he's about to do. So look at verse 11. God says to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." So they're on Mount Sinai. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice," in verse 13. "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came out to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So verses 11 and 12. That's like the focal point of this passage. I don't know if you guys remember, if we're taught what a chiastic structure is. You guys know what a chiastic structure is? It's a way of, it's what a lot of Hebrew writers would write their, whatever they were writing. So this narrative. So in narratives, there's a lot of chiastic structures. This chapter is a chiastic structure where it has ideas stated, and then a focal point that's leading up to it, then the parallel ideas. So this whole entire chapter, I should have gotten you a picture to show you what exactly I mean, but this whole chapter is pointing to this section, because this is what the author wants you to look at. He wants you to see this and is pointing, this is exactly what you need to know. This is what you need to learn. So it says that there are things that happen. There's an earthquake. There's wind. There's a fire. But it says the Lord's not in it. That's the Lord's doing it. So you see the great mighty power that he's there. But he's not in those things. That's not where you find him. He's saying you find him in a still small voice. It's like a really gentle whisper. He's just talking really quietly. Really quietly. But it's not something where it's like, "I'm just whispering for whispering's sake." But it's something powerful. And he's trying to show him that Elijah, sure, I threw fire down on the altar that you built. We embarrassed Baal. He doesn't even exist. He's not real. But the prophets of Baal, we embarrassed Jezebel. Good. I did that, right? I made it rain. I did that. But I don't always do that. And we can almost make an assertion. Some commentaries will say this is like the changing point to how God works. Because he's not always going to do that. He's not always going to work in this really big, spectacular way to try to convince people. He's not going to make, you know, how like in the end Exodus where he led the Israelites by a pillar of fire He's not going to always do that, though we might want him to. A lot of people want him to do that. A lot of people wish that God would just come down on earth and show himself. Because that'd be really easy. That'd just be really easy. Get all your phones out and start recording him. That'd be pretty great. But he's saying he's not doing that because he's doing it in a still small voice, his word. He doesn't want to just convince you by just showing that he's great, because he is. He wants to convince you by a still small voice, by speaking into your heart, by using his word. And right now, Elijah's not being directed by his word. I mean, a little bit. I guess you can be fair and say a little bit. He did follow God to the Mount Sinai, but he's not being directed by God's word. He's not being affected by God's word because he lost the image of God's greatness. He forgot how great God was. Sorry, one second. All right, we're good. We're back. Okay. God wants Elijah to know. Because the author is also pointing back. So I said that. He's pointing back to Exodus. God wants you to know that he speaks. He is there. His presence is there in your despair. That rhymed. I didn't mean to. His grace is there for you. He's speaking to you if you can hear it. He's not being loud like we would like him to. He's being quiet. Sometimes we need to get away, right? We need to get away to hear him. Not in the sense of being audible, but there's a lot of noise in our soul. Like when I'm anxious, like there's a million thoughts in here all the time. It doesn't stop. It's a running commentary. It's a running commentary right now. I'm thinking about the pizza that I'm going to eat later. But sometimes we need to get away and kind of like push the noise out. Push the thoughts out. When you come to church, pushing the thoughts out, what is God going to teach me? What does he want me? What is he trying to say? Because Elijah, that wasn't Elijah's first response. And he might not, and God knew that. God knew that Elijah's heart might not have been ready when he was under the broom tree. He was trying to prepare him, soften his heart. And that's what he's doing in verses 11 and 12, where he's doing these big things, and he's kind of just showing him what he means. And then, sometimes what we really need is to be in isolation with God. And here's what I mean by that. Elijah was in isolation. He isolated himself. He isolated himself under the juniper tree, or juniper bush, whatever you want to call it. He pushed away his friends. He thinks he's alone because he feels alone because he pushed people away. And God came to him. God came to him through an angel. And he fed him. But he brought him away from his problems. And like, great, I would love to be away from my problems. Awesome. He said, go to the mountain. Go to where I am. Be alone with me. He wants to give Elijah rest. And grace him, give him grace. He's being gracious and show him how he's going to work. But here's the problem. It's great, amazing to be in isolation with God, right? You should be in isolation with God sometimes. You should always be with God. But God does not want you to stay isolated. He never wants you to stay isolated. He wants you to go. And so we see three things. We already saw three things, right? We saw that God provided food, that God spoke to him, that God drew him away from his problems, and then showed him, tried to speak truth into him, change his perspective, because that's what he kind of needed. He needed a change of perspective because his perspective on things was kind of wrong. Not kind of wrong. It was wrong. Because God's not dependent on Elijah to do the will of God, to make Jezebel repent. So he changed his perspective. And the third thing we're going to see, the third and final, is that God gives a vision for the future to Elijah. So what do I mean by that? God told Elijah to go to the mountain of God. Go to where I am. Let's be isolated for a second, because that's what your heart needs right now. Your heart needs to be changed before you go out and you go to people. And that's what he wants. He wants you to go to God, and then he wants you to go to others. He wants to go and do the mission that he calls them to do. So looking at verse 15, I'll read 15 through 18. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mahalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So the first thing God does right here is he's calling Elijah out of his past, into the future. He's not time traveling. But he's calling him out of this despair of what happened before. Like, we're not going to think about that all the time anymore. We're past that. We're in the present. You're in my presence. And I've been with you this entire time, Elijah. Now we're going to go, and we're going to go do something else. We're going to go to what I have prepared in the future. So, because he kind of sees, because Elijah repeats his answer again, right? In verse 13, he repeats his answer. Verse 14, he doesn't seem like he has his change of perspective, because he stays on it. He stays on what happened in the past. He doesn't want to get out. He likes his pit too much. His pit makes him feel comfortable in a kind of weird way. But God is telling him, you need to go. All right, we're going to go. You came to me. We talked about it. I showed you who I am. I showed him his glory, his greatness, and showed him how he's working, how he works. He's not in the box that Elijah put him in. He works in more than one way. And so he wants him to go. So what is he doing? He's anointing Hazael to be king over Israel. He's anointing Hazael to be king over Syria. And then Jehu to be king over Israel. And then Elisha to be prophet after him. And what are these three guys going to do? They're going to eventually, in 2 Kings, they're going to root out Baalism. They're going to root out the worship of Baal. And then, so number two, the second thing we see right here is that God's work is bigger than our lifetime. Because we see that the work, the ministry of Elijah is not over. And the ministry that he's about to go do after he gets off this mountain is going to eventually do what Elijah was wanting to do before. But it's just going to take longer. Because God planned it that way. He wants it that way. He doesn't just want everybody to see his greatness and repent then and there, because God knows best. Maybe they're not actually that repentant. Maybe Baalism is going to come back if Jezebel had repented right there. We don't know. But God knows best. We need to trust his plan. That maybe not everything needs to happen as fast as we think it needs to be. Right? So God's work is bigger than our lifetime. And then third, God reminds Elijah that he is not alone. Because that was part of his problem. He felt alone. He felt like no one else is there. And we see in verse 18 that simply is not true. There's 7,000 people that I have saved up, a remnant, if you will, who still worship me. You're not alone, Elijah. Far from it. But his pain hid that fact from him. He was stuck in it. If he was stayed in that pit, he would not have known the fruit that would eventually come about. Or the fruit that already had come out. Because 7,000 It doesn't say explicitly that they listen to Elijah, but there are 7,000 that are worshiping Yahweh, like Elijah wanted. So that fruit, he would never have seen if he stayed in that pit, if he didn't go and go do what God wanted him to do. Sorry, I'm not trying to do that. Sometimes we feel more alone than we actually are. Sometimes we kind of push people out. Sometimes we feel like I've had several people talk to me, and they say no one's reaching out to them. And then I ask them when the last time they reached out to somebody else. Crickets. Because sometimes we need to take that initiative. And that's what Elijah's problem was, that he pushed people out. He pushed his servant away. So what does God do to kind of remedy that? He says, okay, Elijah, there's plenty of people around you, but I have this man, this kid, Elisha. He's going to be your intern. He's going to be the person that you're going to train up to replace you. Because again, God's will, God's plan is bigger than his lifetime. Someone has to replace Elijah. But he's given someone to invest in him. And sometimes the best thing we can do in our despair is go serve someone instead of serving ourselves. Right? It's going out and focusing less on me and more on someone else. More on what can I do for the people that are around me. Because there are people around you. There's someone. You interact with someone. Even if it's just the person in the grocery line, the cashier. How can you serve someone? How can you take your eyes off of what's on the inside and more on others around you, the people who you love, who love you? Who can you make that impact on? Because Elijah's impact was great. Israel no longer worshiped Baal after 2 Kings 14. I think it was 14. So what impact can you make taking your eyes off of the despair, the pain? What impact can you go make today, tomorrow, this week, when you go to the grocery store, when you go home, when you go to wherever you go? How can you take your eyes off of yourself and put it on someone else? Put it on Christ. Who wants to give you grace in your despair? Who wants to provide for you? Who is speaking to you if you listen and has somewhere for you to go? Not just to stay where you are, but to go where he wants you to make an impact for God, to make an impact in someone's life. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love, your kindness, and your patience that you had on despairing Elijah, because he had a rough time, and you were very patient. You were slow to show him what he needed to hear. You softened his heart, and you loved him perfectly, like you love us. Lord, I pray you bless the hearing of your word. In your name I pray. Amen.